You would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin. If you didn't get one, feel free to get up and grab one. There are printed messages also at both exits, as well as tape and or CD messages, I should say, and those are all on the website as well. By the way, there's a number of good books in the book table out here. Sorry we can't offer those for free, but they are there. And some great reading that will encourage your walk with the Lord as well. This morning we're in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11 down through verse 13. Reading from the New American Standard Bible. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I once heard Pastor Stuart Briscoe tell about an incident that happened in the very first year that he was pastor of Elmbrook Church, many years ago now, but a woman came up after the service and asked him if he would find the answer to a technical question in the Bible that she had a question about. And Pastor Briscoe looked her in the eye and said, "No, I will not." The woman got a shocked look on her face as if she didn't hear him correctly. And she said, "What?" And he repeated very plainly, "No, I will not." And then she looked at him as if to say, "Well, what are we paying you for anyway?" And he said, "But here's what I'll do. I'll show you how to find the answer for yourself." And he proceeded to do that for her. I believe in that exchange, Pastor Briscoe was following a sound biblical philosophy of ministry as set forth here in our text. Rather than doing the ministry for that woman, he was equipping her so that she could do the ministry for herself, so that she would grow to maturity in Christ. And I would contend that one of the most crippling ideas that Satan has infected into the church over the centuries is this idea that there are two classes of Christians. There are what are called the clergy, and they do it all. They do the ministry, and they run the church. And the church is the other class that just sits back and lets them do it. John Stott quotes a remark of a man, I don't know who he is, Sir John Lawrence, but Sir John said, "What does the layman really want? He wants a building which looks like a church, clergy dressed in the way he approves, services of the kind he's been used to, and to be left alone." And sadly, that's true of many churches. I think many pastors, for various reasons, sometimes they do not trust the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the body of the saints. Sometimes they have a wrongful need to control everything in the church, but they run the church, and the church lets them do it, and you end up with a very unhealthy situation, because as we will see this week and next week, the church is only healthy when every member of the body is serving the Lord according to their giftedness. But many local churches look like a description of a football game that Bud Wilkinson made many years ago. At the time, he was the coach of the Oklahoma Sooners when they were a football powerhouse. And a young reporter came up to him and said, "Coach Wilkinson, how is the game of football contributed to the health and fitness of America?" And he was rather shocked when Wilkinson said, "It has not contributed at all." And the young reporter kind of recovered and stammered, "Well, what do you mean?" And Wilkinson said, "I define football as 22 men on the field desperately needing rest and 22,000 people in the stands desperately needing exercise." And you know, that's a description, sadly, of many local churches if you adjust the numbers a little bit. You got a few who are worn out, and you got a bunch who are sitting there and need exercise. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul gives us a sound biblical philosophy of ministry for the local church. And he is saying here that those who have leadership gifts are to equip the saints, the rest of the body, so that the body will grow, equip them for the work of service, so that the body will grow to unity, to maturity, and to Christ-likeness. Now, to get Paul's flow of thought here, we have to go back up to verse 8 that we looked at last week, where he's quoting Psalm 68:18, and flowing, verse 8 is his outline for the rest of this chapter, or at least down through verse 13. In verses 9 and 10, he expounds on the idea that Christ ascended on high and led captive a host of captives. Now, in verses 11 through 13, he expounds on the second part of verse 8. He gave gifts to men, and he is showing us how Christ has gifted his church so that it will grow to maturity in him. And all of this is so, as he says at the end of verse 10, that he might fill all things. Peter O'Brien explains the flow of thought this way. He says, having achieved dominion over all the powers through his victorious ascent, he, referring to Christ, sovereignly distributes gifts to the members of his body. The building of the body is inextricably linked with his intention of filling the universe with his rule, since the church is his instrument in carrying out his purposes for the cosmos. Now, Paul makes three points in our text, and they roughly follow each of the three verses, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. First of all, in verse 11, Paul makes the point that the Lord gives leadership gifts to some in his church. Now, some scholars say there are five gifts here, but most count four, with pastor-teacher being a single gift. In the other lists of gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the emphasis is on the gifts, but here the emphasis is on the gifted men. Each of these gifts also, and he's not, by the way, listing all possible gifts. He's focusing on leadership gifts, but it's significant that each of these gifts focuses on the Word of God, as I will show you in a moment. But he is showing that the Word of God is foundational to a mature church. And to the extent that the Word is diminished or the Word is compromised, a local church will be anemic and weak. One of my favorite books on preaching is T.H.L. Parker's book, Calvin's Preaching. And in that book, he demonstrates very conclusively that Calvin's main strategy in reforming the church, which was in a shambles when he and the other reformers began their work, but his main emphasis was his amazing expository preaching ministry. And it's just phenomenal what he did. The same could be said of Luther. The same could be said of the Puritans a century after these men. They were men of the Word. And it is why I devote myself primarily to the preaching, expository preaching of the Word of God, because that alone is going to feed the church. And it is, as you know, when a body is well fed, it can be healthy. If a body is starved for food, it's not going to be strong. Now let's look at these various gifted men that Paul mentions. First of all, the Lord gave some, he says, as apostles. And the word apostle means sent out one, one who is sent out under authority. It's used in two senses in the New Testament. First of all, it's used of the 12 apostles and Paul, and maybe some would add James, the brother of our Lord there, but these men all had some things in common. All of them had seen the risen Christ. All of them were commissioned directly by Christ with authority. He gave them the ability to perform miracles to authenticate their ministry. He gave them authority to found the local church and see it built up in the early days. Their inspired and authoritative writings we have in the pages of our New Testament. And because their role and their qualifications were unique, there were no successors to those original apostles. No one after their time has that unique role. There's a second sense of the word in the New Testament used of others who were sent out by either the apostles or the churches for ministry. And the first group are called the apostles of Christ Jesus, but this second group are called the apostles or the messengers of the churches. In a very loose sense, we could apply the word to missionaries in our current day as ones sent out for a task by the local church. In fact, the word missionary comes from the Latin word for apostle, but because it can easily be confused with the New Testament sense, I think it better not to use the term at all. I've met several, shall we say, imbalanced persons in my life who have informed me that they were apostles. And it's never been a healthy situation. When you meet them, you're going, yeah, right. And they are not balanced people. So I think it's just better to avoid the word, because after John the apostle died, there were no remaining apostles in the New Testament sense of men given authority over the churches. The second term Paul uses is prophets. The Lord gave some as prophets. And along with the apostles, the New Testament prophets laid the foundation of the church. We saw that in Ephesians 2:20. It's a bit more difficult to define the second term. And so as a result, there's a little more disagreement among scholars. There are some, Wayne Grudem being maybe one of the most outspoken, who argue that there is a legitimate sense of the gift of prophet or prophecy in the church now. Most conservative scholars, however, hold that this gift passed off the scene with the close of the canon and that it is no longer extant in the church. The New Testament prophets seemingly received direct revelation from God, which they then imparted to the New Testament church before the close of the canon of Scripture. Sometimes they predicted the future. Sometimes they expounded on revelation already given. I have been in churches that supposedly practice the gift of prophecy, and I have heard these prophecies. They're always given in King James English, if you've heard them. And frankly, I have not been convinced that this is a word from God. It's usually okay what they're saying, but it just doesn't impress me that this gift is valid today. I think, though, whatever your view of the gift, all conservative evangelical scholars would agree there is no prophecy given today that is on a par with Scripture. Scripture is our supreme and only authority for doctrine and practice today. The third group that Paul mentions is that he gave some as evangelists. The apostles and prophets gave us the word of God. We have it in our New Testament. The evangelist goes out and proclaims the word of God, especially as it relates to people's need for salvation. It's interesting that this noun, evangelist, is only used two other times in the New Testament, once in Acts and once in 2 Timothy 4. But the verb, which means to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel, is used 54 times, and the noun gospel or good news is used 76 times in the New Testament. There are some scholars who limit this to the New Testament day. They say that Timothy and Titus were evangelists and then the gift passed off the scene. I don't think their arguments are credible. I think that this gift still exists today. Here's the difference now. All of us are under command to proclaim the gospel, but there are some who have a definite ability to do it and see results that the rest of us don't enjoy. And they may do it in a foreign culture as missionaries. They may do it in our own culture. Men like in history, George Whitefield, John Wesley, in our own times, Billy Graham, clearly have an ability that the rest of us lack. They may travel around as those men did, but there may be, and I hope there are, evangelists in the local church who they stay right here in this congregation, but they're the kind of people, they just talk to everybody they can about the Lord, and it's their gift, it's their ability in a way that the rest of us struggle with. You'll notice also that in the context here of verse 11 and 12, the evangelists also not only should proclaim the gospel to others, but they should equip those of us in the church so that we can do a better job of it. It's an equipping gift. And I'm thankful for the books and the seminars and so on that these people give, because it helps me even though I bumble along and am not particularly strong in that area. Might add to this. Sadly, in recent times, most evangelists have not been theologians, and most theologians have not been evangelists. And that's a sad state of affairs, because the two should be wed. We live in a day when every wind of doctrine, as we'll see next week, is blowing around, and the gospel is being watered down and perverted. We need men who are solid in their theology, who have a fervency for souls, who are proclaiming the gospel. And so that would be my hope and prayer, that God would raise up solid theologian evangelists. Sounds like a contradiction in terms to us, doesn't it? Shouldn't, but it is, sadly. Then the final group, the Lord gave some as pastors and teachers, and there is a grammatical point here in Greek. Each of these nouns has an article, a definite article, and there is one definite article with pastor and teacher, and that leads most to view it as a single gift. There are some Greek scholars, however, who argue on grammatical grounds that it is two different but overlapping gifts. In this view, all pastors must be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. So maybe teachers, for example, could teach in a Bible school or a seminary or in a local church without the duty of shepherding the flock. And while that may be so, I would just point out the gift of teaching should never be, in a Christian context, should never be merely academic. Godly teachers should be going for godly living in their teaching so that it translates into practice. And I think it's a perversion of any teaching just to fill our heads without changing our hearts and our lives. So whatever role this teaching takes on, it should be for godly living. As you probably know, the word pastor means shepherd. It's a Latin version of shepherd. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this noun is used with reference to ministry in the local church, but the verbal form is used several times. In the New Testament, you have three words that are used interchangeably of church leaders. There is pastor, there is a bishop or overseer, and elder. Pastor, elder, overseer. Now, elder looks at the fact that church leaders should be mature men of God. They should be not novices in the faith. They should be mature men. Overseer looks at their main task, and that is to manage or oversee or superintend the affairs of the local church. And pastor looks at it from the analogy of a sheep with their shepherd, and much is given in the Bible on that. But since he is a shepherd, he must lead the sheep to the green grass. He has to feed the sheep. That's a prime responsibility of a shepherd. And he must guard the flock from wolves, and he must gently care for the flock. Now, the main point, as I said, to keep in mind with all four or five gifts, however you may see it, is this. They are all founded on, centered on, the Word of God. And if a pastor does not concentrate on preaching and teaching the Word of God, he may be a very nice man. He may even be a godly man. I would contend he is failing at his main duty. The main duty of a shepherd is to feed the sheep. J.I. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, I think rightly contends that the well-being of the church today depends in large measure on a revival of preaching in the Puritan vein. And he spends several chapters explaining what that means. But he adds this, to the Puritan, faithful preaching was the basic ingredient in faithful pastoring. And if you ever move away from this city and are looking for a church, I would say the number one thing you need to look for in a church is, does the pastor teach the word verse by verse in a systematic, expositional way where he explains and applies, this is what the text of Scripture says. If he doesn't do that, if he gives you little topical messages that, you know, don't even explain a text, look for another church. That should be the number one thing, because you won't be fed if you aren't getting that kind of diet spiritually. So the first thing then is the Lord gives these leadership gifts to the church. Secondly, in the first part of verse 12, he makes the point that those with the leadership gifts are to then equip the saints for the work of service. If you have a King James Version, they put a comma after the word saints. And as you know, punctuation was not in the original Greek. But that makes the sentence read as if the pastors have three tasks. The pastors are to equip the saints, the pastors are to do the work of the ministry, and the pastors are to build up the body of Christ. I was surprised to find that there are some who still advocate this view, but the context, verse 7 and verse 16, as well as the Greek grammar and syntax, go against that view. Clearly, the teaching of Paul here is that the pastor teachers are to equip the saints so that the saints may do the work of the ministry. Now, it's not that the pastors and teachers and the evangelists aren't also doing the work of the ministry, but the point is this, they don't do it single-handedly. They are to equip the saints who join them in working according to their various spiritual gifts. And so the point is this, every Christian is in the ministry. God has given you a ministry, just as he has given me a ministry. And my job is to help you to be all that God wants you to be so that you can fulfill the ministry that he's given you to do. The word equip has the idea of making someone adequate or sufficient for something or for some purpose. It's used, for example, in Matthew of James and John mending their nets. The nets were broken. They had holes in them or tears. They mended the nets so that they could be used for the purpose that they were designed for. It's also used in extra-biblical Greek to describe a doctor setting a dislocated limb back in the socket or setting a broken bone so it would heal. You see the picture? Lives are broken. Those with the equipping gifts help them put their lives back together so that they will then be useful for the master's service for the purpose that he has given them life and breath. The word is also used, by the way, of furnishing a guest room so that it's ready for the guests. It's equipping it for its purpose. So the idea is, again, through the teaching of the Word of God, and of course through example and many other ways, pastor teachers are to help each member of the body get their lives together so that now their lives can be used for the divine purpose that He has called them to. Here at FCF, we do this in a number of ways. I hope I'm doing it right now through the preaching of the Word. We do it through our Bible Institute classes that we have throughout the week. Sunday school, adult Sunday school, second hour. Sunday evenings, we have discussions of the message occasionally, as we are tonight, where you can come and ask questions and hopefully get some answers and interact on the text. We do it through home fellowships and the various Bible studies there. We have small groups that meet and center on the Word. We have various men's and women's ministries that take place. Also, just when we meet one-on-one for counseling or over a cup of coffee or over dinner or whatever, we would hope that equipping is going on, that we are helping each of you to become all that God wants you to be so that you can use your gifts to serve the Lord. So to the degree that you are equipped, by the way, we would hope you would equip others so that the multiplication process goes on. So that as you grow strong in the Lord, you look for others and impart to them what you've received. And so the body grows to maturity. And that's the final goal that Paul sets forth here in the end of verse 12 and verse 13. The goal is of the equipping gifts, equipping the saints, is that the entire body will grow to unity, to maturity, and to Christ's likeness. Now, four things here. First of all, the goal is that the body will grow or be built up. And when Paul says here, for the building up of the body of Christ, he's kind of there picturing a building growing, but then the phrase body of Christ pictures a living body. And so he's looking maybe at helping a young person grow physically, grow to adulthood, that kind of thing. It would involve the building of the body, two things. One is evangelism, so we are seeing more new souls come to Christ and be incorporated into the body. And the second is spiritual maturity, so the individual members grow from spiritual infancy up to spiritual maturity and adulthood. In the first sense, we read in the book of Acts, Acts 2:47, for example, tells how the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And as a result, the church in Jerusalem came to number literally in the thousands. It was just an amazing growth. And I have to be honest in saying this. I am not going to be content until we see the Lord adding to the church, if not day by day. How about month to month, okay? We need to be seeing new people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize in church history there have been unusual times when the Spirit of God is poured out on an area, and those are called times of revival. You can't orchestrate them. You can't plan for them. You can't bring them about by hanging a sign out saying revival tonight. It's God doing it. And I hope you pray for that. That's what this city needs, is revival. And we need to join in saying, Lord, we're not going to stop beating on the doors of heaven till you pour out your Spirit on the city of Flagstaff. We want to see souls coming to Christ. And if we don't see widespread revival, at least let's pray, Lord, give us souls on a consistent basis. You know, when I get a report from Barney in Nepal and he's baptizing 41 people, I'm thinking, I've never in my life seen a baptism in America with 41 people. I've never baptized that many on one Sunday. I would love to. Bring them on, you know, let's do it. But we just have a trickle. And to me, that means we need to be on our knees as a church saying, Lord, give us souls. We want to see people coming to Christ. The second sense is being built up spiritually. And we see Paul mentioning this in several places, Colossians 1:28. Paul says, we proclaim Him, that is Christ. He's talking about preaching the Word. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's the maturity. Or in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. Notice, just as you were instructed. There's the teaching. And overflowing with gratitude. So in both texts, Paul mentions teaching or instruction as a primary way that these saints were being built in their faith. The second goal is that the body will attain to the unity of the faith by knowing well the Son of God. Now, grammatically in Greek, there are three phrases in verse 13. Each of them begins with the word to. And so, if you look at your text, verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is one phrase. Attain to a mature man is the second phrase. And attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ is the third phrase. Now, that word attain is used 9 times in the book of Acts of people arriving at their destination. So that's the idea. You get where you're going. You attain to the end of your journey. And so that describes a process. You don't just jump there. You have to get there. A process that results in a goal. And that goal is never going to be perfectly attained till we're with Christ, but it's what we ought to aim at. Now, as we saw when we studied verse 3 several weeks ago, there is a unity of the Spirit that already exists, and we are to maintain it. It is accomplished by the new birth, when the Spirit of God baptizes all believers into the one body of Christ. We are one by virtue of the new birth. But now, in verse 13, he talks about a different aspect of unity, and this unity of the faith is not existent. It is a goal to be attained unto. The faith is the same as in verse 5, and that is the Christian faith, namely the gospel and the core essential doctrines of the faith. And so what Paul is talking about here is a doctrinally based unity where we all agree. We all say, this is the truth. We stand upon it. We will not budge from it. And that is the kind of unity he's talking about. And the fact is this, the more you understand the core truths of the Christian faith, the more you will experience unity, true biblical unity, with others who say, yes, I've come to that same conviction. I've studied the Word. I know that's true. And you just feel a bond. That's what Paul's talking about here, a common knowledge of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul links in this one phrase the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God as part of the same phrase grammatically. Son of God is not a usual title for Paul for Jesus. And it points to his deity. He uses it a handful of times at best. But it emphasizes the fact that the Father sent the eternal Son to this earth. And of course, he came to bear our sin for our salvation. Knowledge, the word he uses here, is the intensified form of the normal word. And so he's looking here not at an academic knowledge where you can rattle off doctrine about Jesus, although that doctrine is important, but he's looking at a personal, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ where you've walked with him, you know him in that intimate, personal way. And when you experience that and you come together with another saint who knows Christ, you just instantly feel a bond. There's that unity. We've all had that experience. You don't know somebody, Maybe you don't even know anything about their life, but you get around them and you just think, wow, this person knows Christ. And you feel drawn to them in unity. That's what he's talking about here. The next goal is that the body will grow to the mature man. And he uses a singular word here, man, not men. And it is a word that means an adult male. And I think he is referring back to chapter 2, verse 15, when he said that the Lord has built the church, made the Jew and Gentile into one new man. And there is that unity now between them. It contrasts, by the way, with verse 14 that we'll look at next week. We're not to be children. We're to be adult males, strong in the faith, is what he is saying. And he's not just referring to our individual maturity, although that's part of it, but he's looking especially at our corporate maturity, the maturity of the church. And that as a church, we should be mature. That means that in our relationships with one another, there should be evident love and care and concern for one another. It means that in our doctrine, we should be mature and agree, as we've seen, in attaining to the faith. It means that as we work together, we work through difficulties and differences we have so that the world can look at the church and say, they're different. I mean, they're made up of different kinds of people. In Paul's case, Jew and Gentile. In ours, perhaps, Native American and Hispanic and black and white and Asian and all the various races. And the world says, how do they get along? It's Christ. He's the answer. And so we bring glory to our Savior through that corporate maturity. And then the final goal here is that the body will grow to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And stature could mean either physical age or physical full grown, but it's speaking figuratively of maturity, that we would be mature. And how do you measure maturity? Well, it's the fullness of Christ, who is the very fullness of God. In other words, perfection, which we will never attain in this life, but that's where we are to aim toward. John MacArthur describes it this way. The church in the world is Jesus Christ in the world because the church is now the fullness of his incarnate body in the world. We are to radiate and reflect Christ's perfections. And so the goal is that as a church, we would grow to complete Christ-likeness so that the world, when it looks at us, in spite of our shortcomings, would say, those people are like Jesus. And they would be drawn to him. Now, some of you here this morning are relatively new Christians. And you say, well, what do I do? Where do I go from here? I hope you've seen that you should take advantage of the many opportunities for being equipped in your faith with God's Word. Both Sunday and throughout the week, we put the cookies out on the shelf. You've got to take the cookie, okay? We're not going to spoon feed them into you or cram them down your throat, but we put them down low. There they are. Take advantage of them. It grieves me that not more people are in the Attributes of God class next hour. I mean, what a wonderful opportunity to grow. We might get 20 people to come out on Sunday night when I have a sermon discussion. There's 400 people that come on Sunday morning. Where are the 380? I don't know. Hope you're not watching TV. You're not going to grow if you watch TV. Not even if you watch Christian TV. That's negative growth, I'll tell you. You need to be grounded in the Word of God. Others of you are more mature in your faith and you're involved in ministry. Maybe you're the 22 on the playing field and you're getting tired. And I would just say to you, don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep at it. Keep working. Help raise up others. You know, growing a mature church is kind of like raising kids. You work at it for 20 years or so, and sometimes seems like you're on a treadmill that's going faster than you can keep up with. But finally, you get them out of the nest, and in the local church sense, more come into the nest. You know, it never empties. And so you always got new folks that need equipping. And I would just encourage you to be looking for others who are younger than you in the faith and be strengthening and equipping them. Now, here's my concern in this message. And it is this. There are many of you who have been Christians for quite a while, and you ought to be maturing, and you ought to be bringing young ones under wing, and frankly, you're not involved in doing that at all. Maybe you got burned. Maybe you got burned out. Maybe you're kind of stagnant in your walk with Christ. I don't know all the reasons. If you're stagnant in your walk with Christ, you begin there. You've got to have that first love for Jesus. That's your motive for doing service for Him, is I love Him because He first loved me. So start there. But then here's my concern. You have something to impart to these who are younger in the faith. And they're all through this congregation. And if you come with a view to that and say, Lord, before you come to church, Lord, use me to help those younger in the faith to grow up in you. You'll meet some folks on Sunday morning. Invite them out for coffee or over for dessert or a meal. And as you find out where they're at in the Lord, just begin to share your experiences in Christ. If you're able, get them involved in a Bible study. If you don't feel competent to teach them, say, hey, let's go to a study or let's get some videos and watch and talk about them. I mean, there are many, many resources. But my concern is that you're involved in ministry, that you see yourself as a gifted member that God has given something to. And to get out of the stands and get on the playing field and get in the game. Now, yeah, you're going to get creamed. You know, everybody that plays the game gets tackled from the back or the side, and yeah, you're going to have some bumps and bruises, but get involved in ministry. And as you do that, and you use what you've got in the work of the Lord, other believers will be built up. People will be growing in their faith. The Lord will extend His kingdom rule through us so that the body will be built, both numerically and spiritually. And others will hopefully in this city get a glimpse, imperfect though it may be, of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ looks like in His glory. And that's our purpose. That's what Paul is saying the body should look like. Father, I pray that You would use this message to help all of us get our focus right on serving You. Whatever we're doing throughout our week with earning a living, that we would see it as our mission field. Or whatever contacts we have, we would see them as Your appointments for us to just communicate the grace and the goodness of Jesus through us to others who are hurting, who may be very far from You. I pray You would pour out Your Spirit on this city in revival, that Your people would be seeing opportunities to share the good news of Christ with sinners. And we know that You are powerful to save. And we ask You to do that. And then build Your body for Your name's sake and Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.